Well, we are in Genesis chapter 8, and last week we were looking at Noah, well, the Lord parking Noah's boat there on the Mount Ararat, and then, of course, all the animals being let loose, and the first thing Noah did there in verse 20 of chapter 8 is he built an altar to the Lord, and he worshiped God, and every clean bird and so forth. And the Lord smelled that soothing aroma in verse 21 of chapter 8 and said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God made an everlasting covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, that he would never again, no matter how corrupt mankind gets. And of course, if you can think of the 7 million people or 7 billion people that were on the earth at that time that had absolutely corrupted themselves, had corrupted themselves beyond being saved. And yet God would never do that again. And every time we look up, as we will see, and see a rainbow, we're reminded of that. And that's what we're going to be studying today, part of what we're going to be studying today. So, Father, we just ask for your refreshment, your blessing upon us, God. We are desperate people. Lord, we want to follow you with our whole heart. We want to honor you with our lives. And so, Father, we sit at your table right now as we feast upon your word, Lord. We pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is blood. And so we, holding it right there, we'll take a look at this. First command to Noah was rather reminiscent of a command that he gave way earlier on to Adam. And that was what? Be fruitful and multiply. You know, get out there, start making babies. You know, I mean, let's get this show on the road. And certainly there was a need for that since there was, you know, only eight people left. And so that commandment was revisited. And verse 2, notice he says, fear of you and dread of you will be on every beast, which is also similar to what God told Adam in that you know, you would have dominion over the animals. And of course, Adam would name them, but he would have dominion over them. Here it seems a little bit different, however, because there's a sense of, you know, the animals are going to fear you. They're going to dread you. They're going to be afraid of you. And that's actually quite a good thing. That's for their own preservation, because now we can eat you. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. And so that was given. So animals are going to have a greater fear of mankind and so forth. And every moving thing that lives shall be food, as it says in verse 3, as I have given you the green, given all things, even as the green herbs. Now, remember back in chapter 1, Genesis 1:29, also Genesis 2:15 mentions it, that of every tree you may freely eat, and also that I've given you every herb again. And so that was the diet of humanity was vegetables at the time. And it would appear, as we read, and if you want to look to Genesis 3, or chapter 1, verse 30, it says, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. So it would appear that it was also the animals were vegetarians. I mean, I don't know if we can prove that conclusively, but it would seem that way. It certainly would seem that man were vegetarians. But at this point, after the flood, after the curse and then the flood, now we're given the liberty to eat meat. And I kind of like that. I mean, quite frankly, there's nothing like a good hunk of beef roasting on the barbecue grill or some chicken or whatever. I mean, it's really good. And it goes good with potatoes, you know, so we can still eat our vegetables, you know, our green beans. And by the way, green beans are really good roasted on the grill too, and zucchini, squash. Amen. Okay. So anyway, and you wonder, well, why now? And I mean, there's speculation. I think Morris talks about the fact that, you know, well, it's quite possibly that with this new environment, that there was a need for more protein, need for animal protein. Certainly there's going to be greater densities of cold and heat, you know, because we're not going to have a moderate climate, so the body's going to need to have more. Things are going to be not as easy as it was in the garden, and so this was given. And also the idea, too, that maybe an emphasis, a differentiation between animal and mankind. Because what's the man's tendency, by the way? Anybody read Romans chapter 1? What's the man's tendency is to worship the creation? You know, we're not to worship the creation. Isn't it funny? I mean, the Egyptians worshiped the dung beetle. You know what a dung beetle is, don't you? They live in dung. They worship them, the scarab. I mean, man's imagination, the things that we worship. And so God says, no, you don't worship him, you eat him, okay? You know? Not beetles, though. I mean, I don't know about that. So, of course, I know there's animal rights lovers that have trouble with this, and you know, they'd rather be a vegetarian, but God has given us the clear commandment that we can go ahead and eat meat. And I love animals, too. I mean, I really do. I mean, right next to a stack of potatoes and some green beans, animals, good. It's good. But it goes on to say, and there's one condition on this of eating the meat. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. So the command was given that we're going to have respect. There's a respect given. There's an honor that God has established. And of course, that's played out through the entire history of the Bible. Interesting contrasting that with those rebellious cultic kind of practices, certainly that of the Canaanites and so forth. There was the misuse of blood. Some of their worship involved what? Slashing themselves. Some of their worship involved what? Burning babies on the arms of Molech. And so there was a great disregard for human life and for the blood. And yet God demonstrates very, very frankly, hey, wait a minute. No. The blood, I take blood very, very seriously. And as Christians, when we talk about blood, we take blood very, very seriously. Because it's the blood that has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us in the kingdom of his Son. It's the blood of Jesus. I mean, if we didn't have the blood of Jesus, we would be dust. We wouldn't be. And of course, he later on in the law of Moses, both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's reasons why that's outlined there. He gets more specific in as far as the honoring of blood or the respect for blood. And of course, you don't eat meat unless you drain the blood. You know, you have that beef hanging up in the butcher shop, you know, so it can drain, not to eat the blood. And those kind of things. One of the reasons, of course, is blood, the respect for blood is that it absolutely sustains life. You know, you have blood flowing through your veins, being pumped through your body because it is bringing nutrients and refreshment and oxygen to every cell, every portion of your body. It's a very important substance that God created. Think of that next time a person gets hurt and gets in the hospital, has lost a couple of quarts. What are they going to do for him? Well, they're going to give him an infusion because that blood is so important. It's vital. So there is a reason that, you know, and Leviticus points this out. For this 17:14, he says, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat blood of any flesh. Of the life of all flesh is its blood. Whosoever eats of it shall be cut off. So God is establishing, you know, you want to honor me, then you don't eat blood. You don't eat blood. And blood also, of course, the physical is that it's, you know, keeps us alive, but also the blood maintains an atonement for us spiritually, as we've already mentioned, through Jesus Christ. But even in their day, the idea of, in Leviticus 17:11 tells about it, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. Not only is it the life force in the human body, but it is also that which what does what? It's that which provides redemption, because it provides, of course, in that day, it provided a covering. Blood covered the sins. God instituted it himself when he gave animal skins to Adam and Eve. You know, they tried to cover up with fig leaves, you know. And God says, no, that's not going to do it. You've got to sacrifice an innocent animal to be covered, you know, because you know, your sin is so bad. You know, if you ever want to think, I don't know if my sin's all that bad. You know, come on. I know I do some bad things. I know. But do you want to just take a look at the cross? How bad is your sin? Your bad is so bad that it sent Jesus Christ to the cross to be beaten and humiliated and bled out and the whole nine yards. That's how bad our sin is. That's what Jesus had to do to save us. So the importance of the blood, I mean, blood is used some 424 times in 357 different verses throughout the Bible. Exodus 12:13, blood was a sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. The blood covenant, blood sealed God's covenant with Israel in Exodus 24:8. Blood sanctified the altar, Exodus 29:12. Blood made atonement for God's people, Exodus 30:10. On and on it goes. And is it an interesting when we get to the book of Acts? And they are having a little bit of problem with all these Gentiles getting saved. I mean, there was a radical move of God's Spirit in that early church, and these Gentiles were getting saved. And what are we going to do with all these guys? And, you know, are we going to try to make them Jews? Are we going to, okay, you got to get circumcised. You got to do all this, you know, this Levitical system. And Peter says, why would we lay that on them? I mean, we lay something on them more heavy than we can even carry, you know? And then James would say, well, you know what, let's just, and of course the Council of Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 15, they just came to the conclusion, you know, as long as they stay clean, free from fornication, you know, they don't involve themselves with sex outside of marriage in any practice. And number two, they don't eat things strangled. In other words, they don't eat blood. Then they'll be okay. So that carried on even in the great liberties that was getting, and they can do pretty much anything they want as long as they do those things now in their new life as Christians. But don't eat blood, you know. Very sacred thing. Verse 5 says, surely your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man. And then he goes on and says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. So God's respect for blood, for the life blood, brings it into even a step further. He says, if someone kills somebody, you know, this is where capital punishment is established here, is instituted. Whoever, you know, you surely your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning, you see. The lifeblood is sacred to God. God created life. God gave life to every human being, every organism in the entire planet. And he only has the right to take it. He has the right to give it. He has the right to take it. And him alone. And so, you know, when acts of selfishness, and really that's, you know what, murder is all about selfishness. It's all about I'm wanting something that somebody else has, or I'm envious or jealous or covetous, whatever. I mean, everything springs out of that. It always springs out of the self, you know, that whole entitlement thing that's so prevalent in our day to day, in our age today. Well, I wonder why that violent crimes are on the increase nowadays. Well, hello, because we've told them they're nothing but animals. You know, they evolved from monkeys. So, you know, there's really no rules. There's no absolutes, by the way. Well, that means the Bible's not absolute. That's right. Well, then just do whatever you want. Do you realize, I mean, take this down the logical line, you know, there's no absolutes, there's no right or wrong. I mean, then what's going to happen? Chaos is going to happen. All hell's going to break loose. People are going to be killing each other. It's going to be like the days of Noah again, isn't it? That's where we're headed. So God instituted capital punishment right there. He says the way to keep society in order so that they don't hurt each other, not everybody's going to play by the same rules. So you got to have enforcement. You got to have law enforcement, you know? A police officer is a law enforcement officer. He's making sure that everybody's doing what they're supposed to do so nobody gets hurt, you know? We don't like speed limits, but speed limits save lives, okay? Drinking and driving, you know, of course, I love that, but I mean, it saves lives. It's crazy. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's a simple thing as we find in Exodus 21, you know? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Okay, so basically the Lord is saying now that there's capital punishment, that somebody can be executed for killing somebody else, and that's right. And that's, of course, it's to put the fear of God into them so that they won't do it. That's the whole idea behind it. But the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not murder. So does two wrongs make a right? This guy was murdered, and now you're going to go back. Well, wait a minute. And of course, I'm not going to go too deep into it, but that word is different, actually. That word in Exodus 20:13 is, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill, by the way. That's not really, it's thou shalt not murder. Because the word murder is a completely different word. It's ratzik in the Hebrew, and it has the idea, it's a criminal act of murder. It's an unlawful killing. It's something that's with malice and a forethought. It's premeditated. That's murder. Thou shalt not murder, okay? Now, when it comes to capital punishment, that's a completely different word. It's found in Leviticus 10:10 and Numbers 35:31. That word is muth in the Hebrew, and it means to have one executed or to bring to death or to slay. Different type of word. And of course, what about self-defense? Does a shepherd not have the right to protect his flock? You know, we were talking about police officers. What's a police officer? He's just a shepherd. He's out on the lookout to make sure there's no shenanigans, nobody's getting hurt. You know, what about war? Well, that's like, well, technically, that's like a big bunch of shepherds getting together to go take care of some other people that are trying to afflict other people or put other people under their tyranny and so forth and so forth. It's an act of deliverance. What would have happened if we would not have gone to Germany and taken care of Adolf Hitler? Of course, we didn't do it alone. You know, we had Australia, we had England, we had all the other countries coming together to go against him. But what if the United States wouldn't have gotten involved in that? You know, we might have been specking Sie Deutsch. I don't know. I don't know. I don't want to think about it. Because the kind of atrocities that man accomplished in just his short time, you know, were just ridiculous. 6 million Jews alone. But there was, you know, I think it was 11 million or more people also suffered. Not to mention all the troops that were lost. But we went there, and that, of course, is a different word, war. I mean, David fought war. David fought against the peoples as well there in 2 Samuel 10:18. And the word there is a different, another word. It's harag. It's to kill or it's to slay. It's war. But so just to kind of, you know, lay those things out, we think about that. Well, you know, because I've had people say to me, well, you know what, you're a Christian? Yeah. Well, do you believe in war? I says, well, I don't like war, but I mean, there's times when war is a necessary thing because people don't play by the same rules. I mean, come on. Hitler was just one of many demon-possessed individuals that tried to put people in bondage. We're going to talk about another one later on called a guy by the name of Nimrod. He had the same issue earlier on, way back. But He loves life. He made life. God is life, and light, and He's love, and He's light. And murder is just diametrically opposed to all that. Murder is all about selfishness. It's about being entitled. It's about having other people's stuff, not just being happy with what God has given you. That's what murder is about. That's what James says in James chapter 4, isn't it? Why do people? Why is there murder? Because you have not because you ask not. You know. You go after other people's stuff. You covet. But instead of doing all that, he says, hey, instead of killing, instead, you know, maintain the sanctity of life. go have babies, make babies, you know, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And of course, they needed to do that at that time. They really needed to get busy because, I mean, there's only eight people and only a handful of animals on top of that. So that was God's plan. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him saying, and as for me, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all of that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again, I love that, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The Noahic covenant. And who was it to? It was not only to Noah, but it was all to Noah's descendants. And guess what? We're Noahites. Did you know that? We're all sons and daughters of Noah. And not only that, but all the animals as well. The promise was made. Never again was he going to cut off the waters. And interesting, because that also puts some credence too on the fact that we know that this was not just a local flood. Because there has been local floods since. This was a global flood, you see. This took the whole entire earth. And God wiped it out. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33:11 tells us that. He didn't enjoy it, wiping out 7 million people of his creation, not to mention all the animals, the birds, the fish that were okay. He didn't have any pleasure in that. But verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember," notice that, "I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow," verse 16, "shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh on the earth." Every time that God would look at the rainbow, that's what's indicated here. Whenever I look at it, I will be reminded. Not that God forgets, you know, but for whatever reason, he finds glory for his name by looking at what? A covenant that he had made between God and man. He gets glory when his word is exalted, doesn't he? His word of promise. What's the most glorifying thing that we can do for the Lord is we can believe his word. We can trust his word. We can trust his promises. Why is that so important? Because we have the propensity to so what? Not believe his word, but believe our circumstance, believe our situations, believe what somebody's whispering in our ear. That doggone devil, you know, constantly whispering garbage into our ears, right? So what do we got to do? I don't want to believe God. I don't want to believe the lies. I want to believe God's word, you know? He's faithful. I know he's faithful. You know, he that began that work in me, he's going to finish that work. So I got to keep trusting in him day by day, moment by moment. He's never going to leave me when you feel alone. What's our tendency to reflect? I'm all alone again. Here I am. I'm all by myself. Nobody loves me. Might as well eat worms, that sort of thing. But you're not alone. You're not alone. You're never alone because God is always with you. Always. Where can I go from the Lord? David said. I can't, the high mountains, I can't go to the depths of hell. He's there. He's everywhere. I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad of that. The symbol, this rainbow. When we go outside, you know, and we're at the mall or whatever, we walk outside and we happen to see a rainbow, we should say? God is faithful. We should say that with everybody around. And then what's going on? He's faithful. Look, guys, he's faithful. Has it ever flooded? No. Never had a global flood. God is faithful. That symbol, that word sign there in verse 12. It's a token, it's a mark, it's a badge, it's a monument, it's a memorial. And really in the original, it has the idea of the miraculous. That proves it, that the rainbow and proves that God's in control. He's miraculously involved with our life. Every time we see that rainbow, oh, what's God? God's just not really involved. Yeah, he is. He's involved in every detail of your life. He really is. Every aspect of your life. You know, just as the rainbow was a symbol of God's faithfulness. What do we have as a symbol for God's faithfulness today? You start getting bummed out, all you got to do is look at the cross. Talk about a symbol. What is that cross? That cross is a symbol saying, paid in full. Your sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west. You're clean. You're forgiven. You're transformed. You're born again. I'm not even the same person as I once was. And I know my tendency is wanting to go back and waller in the mire with that guy. But I'm not the same person. I can't do it. He's able to keep me from stumbling, from falling. He's working in me. His good pleasure. I look at that cross. That cross says, hey man, my life makes sense. I have eternity ahead of me. You know, we're talking about these guys that are Noah and the boys living 900 years old. That ain't nothing. You don't want to live 900 years in this carcass anyway, you know. We're going to live forever in this new body. Can't wait. Covenant. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at the cross. We can look at that cross. We can say there's no condemnation. Why? Because the condemnation, as Paul would continue to say, the condemnation was laid upon his son once and for all. We've been set free, man. The sign. Just as God's promise of the rainbow that he'd never flood the earth again. Also, the cross is a promise that you will never pay for the debt that you owe because he already paid for it. Isn't that amazing? Paid in full, man. That's rejoicing. When we see the rainbow, we say, the rainbow, the cross, I mean, everything, every one of God's promises is yay, yay. It's fact. We can depend on it. And gang, that's what we got to start doing more and more. We got to depend on God's word. We got to rely upon it. I mean, I got a couple fingers pointing back at me too, okay? I mean, I get all, I lack faith at times. We need to have faith. God wants to do great things in our lives. So, verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, they were Ham, they were Japheth, and Ham was the father of Cana. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these all the world was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine, and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Cana, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both shoulders, went backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. An interesting little story here. But we start with the three sons of Noah. I already mentioned the fact that we're all Noahites, okay? We're all offspring of Noah, but you know what? We're also offspring of either Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Some of us in this room are Shemites. Some of us are Hamites. And some of us are Japhethites. By the way, it's interesting because, and we'll see that more when we get in chapter 10, the table of the nations, but the Japhethite, probably most of us in this room are Japhethites. A lot of the European blood and so forth and so on. We'll get into that. But be that as it may, Noah began to farm, okay? Started plowing, started planting, you know. And interesting that you kind of see some typology, for that of Noah, the same as Adam, you know. Because Adam, what did he do? He lived in the garden. And he tended to the garden. And here we see Noah, what? Basically tending to the garden, doing some farming, getting things going again. But then he drank wine. He tasted of the fruit. What got Adam in trouble? He tasted of a fruit, didn't he? Noah has the same issue. Isn't it funny? I mean, no matter what happens, Noah, God just delivered you and your family from a deluge that destroyed the whole world. 7 billion people died. And it doesn't take too long. And what's happened? He falls into some issues. Drinks a little bit too much of the vino there. And becomes naked in his tent. Now, I mean, there's a lot of different interpretations of what went on here. Okay, some would go as far as saying that, you know, Ham and his son Cana were together. They went in and maybe they molested, you know, Father Noah. Maybe that happened. You know, and of course you think, well, we know what happened to the Canaanites later on down the road. You know, maybe that was something that happened. Possibly. But at least what we can determine from this passage is the fact that what Cana did unto his father, probably his son, or Ham did to his father, and his son Cana was with him, was that he noticed he went into the tent and then came out and told the brothers and was mocking. And of course, in the original, that has the idea of mocking, bragging about what he saw. You know, there's Dad. You know, the man that walked with God. Was he's drunk in the tent, naked, dishonoring. And by the way, the Bible's pretty clear about honoring your mother and father. Okay, very, very serious offense. I mean, thou, you know, Exodus 20:12, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Why? That your days will be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Honoring your father and mother comes with a promise. I wish I'd have known this better when I was a younger man. Some of the things my dad told me that I should do and shouldn't do. Wish I'd have paid attention a little bit more. You know? But when you're young, you think you know everything, don't you? That's the problem. Not honoring your parents or disgracing them. Leviticus 20, verse 9 tells us, everyone who curses his father or mother shall be surely put to death. That's how they took care of rebellion in the old days. You got a rebellious kid? Well, it's 14 years old. Come on over here, boy. Guys, got the rocks? You know, and then that would be it. He would not rebel after that. And a few of the other kids around would probably learn not to rebel. And that was the whole point of that kind of capital punishment. They took it very seriously, honoring your mother and father. And I think we should as well. But notice Shem and Japheth. On the contrary, they did honor their dad. They didn't even want to look. They we got to cover them up, but I don't even want to look as we're doing. Okay, let's go backwards. So they covered them up, and they honored their dad. And, of course, it's interesting because in the story here, what happens? Well, Cain ends up getting cursed, Ham and Canaan end up getting cursed, but Japheth and Shem ended up what? Getting a blessing, a prophetic blessing. And so we'll look at that. Verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brother. Now, Ham is the one that went in there, it seems, but the curse falls upon Canaan. That's kind of interesting. Now, we don't inherit necessarily we don't necessarily inherit the curse of, you know, my dad's curse. You know, there's not generational curses in one sense. But in another sense, the way in which we conduct our lives, the way in which we conduct our character speaks profoundly, doesn't it? It has immense, involvement in people's lives. I mean, the way we act, the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves. It's so important. Canaan ended up, and the whole lineage of Cana, who then populated, by the way, as we get down the road, they've ended up populating what is now called Israel today, but the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, all those guys. And we know from biblical history that they were involved in some pretty rank, disgusting, you know, kinds of sin. So, but there would be a curse put on Cana. He said to Cana, Cana, you're going to be cursed, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge the Japheth, and he may dwell in the tents of Shem, and maybe Canaan also, Canaan may be his servant. And it's interesting to note that Shem was blessed in a couple of marvelous ways. From Shem, we get the word Shemite. You know, to be a son of Shem, you'd be a Shemite. Where we also get the word Semite or Semitic. So the Semitic lineage tribes came from Shem, who, by the way, out of that Semitic tribe also came what? Israel, who one day was commanded to what? Go back into the land of Cana and what? Take it and to take it captive. And so indeed that was fulfilled 100%. Well, pretty much 100%. Israel went in and took captive, and literally Cana became the servant of Shem's heritage. But what else came through Shem? What other promise? What other, you know, and blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And not only would Cana be a servant, but also through the lineage of Shem would come Messiah, which would be the Savior of the entire world. So marvelous blessing, you know, as God's response to their honoring their father. Amazing. And now what about Japheth? You know, God may enlarge Japheth, may dwell in the tents of Shem. And again, Japheth actually becomes one, you know, and you've got the three sons here. And of course, the peoples move all over the world, all over the earth. And the Japhethites literally cover the entire, all the way from Europe, all the way over to Asia, China. Some believe that crossed the Bering Strait over into Alaska and went down. That's the American Indians are all Japhethites, it's believed. So he did enlarge. I mean, vast prosperity and possessions, Europe and all of Asia, all of Europe and Asia. And verse 28 says, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So 350 more years after that. Not a lot said about Noah after that. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, it's interesting, I got this diagram in front of me here that gives a list of the lineage of from Noah all the way to Joseph, which would be, of course, through the Shemites, every generation becomes less and less years. And you start out with Noah, who lived 950 years, then you got Shem that lived 600 years, then you got Ephaxadad, 438 years, then Salah, 433, on and on, 200 years, down to 140 years, and Joseph was about 110 years old when he died. So we see that after the flood and that entropy had begun setting into the genetics of mankind, the lifespan got shorter and shorter. But what's interesting, what I think is fascinating, that Noah lived to see Abraham. Isn't that amazing? In fact, Abraham was 58 years old when Noah died. And Shem was 35 years old after Abraham died. So Shem was even around for quite a while because they lived a long time. So they're living a long time. They still have apparently the good genetics or whatever, and they lived a lot longer. But as time went on, men lived less and less lifespan. Now we get into chapter 10. Which is called the Table of Nations. And we look at each group of the descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Shem, and all the names. And by the way, this document that we have, there's none like it in the world. There's nothing like this document. In fact, William F. Albright says that chapter 10 of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to the distribution of the peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishing, accurate document. And this is how they've actually gone and just from the names of the offspring, and we're going to look at some of them. We're not going to go through every single name, because, you know, that might be too much information, you know, that our seat could bear. But we'll look at a few of them just to kind of give a flavor. But just really, to me, it's very fascinating. I could have spent a lot of time in chapter 10. I mean, I'm weird like that. You know, the whole genealogies and so forth. And by the way, you can actually, through, and I don't know exactly how they do it. I think they do it, you know, if you're a man, I think they do it through some sort of a DNA blood test through your sister. But they can find out what area of the world you came from. In fact, they can go back as far as find out if you are a Shemite, and that you can, that you're of the lineage of the of Israel. So some of us in this room might have Jewish blood. We don't even know it. Okay, but they can go back and trace that just through DNA testing. But just to give you an idea, you got Shem. Now is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again, everybody in this room is either a Shemite, a Hamite, or a Japhethite. And the sons were born to them after the flood. Eusebius mentions the fact that the Shemites covered the, you know, they migrated to the areas of the east, all the tribes of the Arabians, the Hebrews, the Jews, and then far east, all the way probably to China. And then Ham, they covered areas of all of Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia, all the area that is now Israel, okay, the Hamites. So they covered quite a large area in the Middle East there and in Africa. And then the Japhethites, they covered probably the most area. They migrated both all the way to the, again, Eastern Europe or Western Europe, all the way over to, you know, Russia and China, way to the far east. And again, probably crossed the Bering Strait, went over to, is it the Bering Strait? Bering Strait. Okay, yeah. It's, you know, across from Russia to Alaska and then boom, down to South America and on and on. So those are all ancestors of that. But the sons of Japheth were Gomer, not Pile, but Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And again, all these guys, especially in Japheth's line, are European ancestry, Romans, Greeks, Germans, and on and on. Gomer were people of Galatia. Magog were, of course, the Scythians. And this is all, and by the way, you can read tons of books and information about this, where all these people lined up. But Magog is for certain people of the north of the Black Sea, the Scythians, and then, of course, later on became the Russians. And Tubal were Iberians, Spain. Madai were, of course, the Medes. Javan were the Greeks, Tyrus, Thracians. And then you had the Ashkenazi, the Gomer, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. Some names that you probably sound familiar. Ashkenazi, of course, were Armenia and German folks. Elisha, parts of Greece. Tarshish, Turkey. Kittim, Romans, Macedonians. So Romans and Macedonians probably were of the same bloodline. And from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, verse 5, everyone according to his language, according to his family, and into their nations. The sons of Ham, and so we talked about the Japhethites. Now in verse 6, we look at the Ham's descendants. Sons of Ham were Cush, Merzim, Put, and Cana. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabata. Some of these names you can pronounce for me. Sabetha, the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. And of course, those sounded very familiar to those of the tribes of the Arabs, Arab cultures, Saudi Arabia and so forth. And they indeed were. And then, of course, Cush is that of Ethiopia. And Foot is Libya. So you see their population area of Ham. And then verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. Now, Nimrod's a kind of an interesting character. He began to be a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And we're going to talk a little bit more about him when we get to chapter 11, because he's the one that, you know, heads up the whole building of the Tower of Babel. This guy's not a good guy. His name actually means rebelled. So he rebelled. In fact, If you look at read some of the ancient targums, Aramaic targum and Jerusalem targums, on and on, it talks about him being a mighty man in sin. He was a murderer of innocent men. Not only was he a mighty hunter of animals, but apparently he was a mighty hunter of people. So he was a warlike character, won masses of following by intimidation and so forth. And so he was not a very good guy. And of course, he was in total rebellion against the God of Abraham, God of Noah. So he used a lot of tyranny and oppression. So we'll look at more at him when we get to chapter 11. But some of the things he did, of course, in verse 10, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Of course, he built the Tower of Babel, Erech and Akkad and Calneh and land of Shinar, which is Shinar is Babylon. And from that land, he went to Assyria and he built Nineveh, Reboth, Ur, and Kala. So, and we've heard of the story of Nineveh, of course. Jonah went to Nineveh to preach, to tell them to repent. So this Nimrod was a pretty ambitious character, wasn't he? Not only did he build Babylon, but he also went over to Assyria and built the city of Nineveh. And then Rezin between Nineveh and Kali, which was a principal city. Verse 13, Mizraim, Lidom, Anananim, the other guy and the other guy. If I was something, and Kali, you know what I mean? And verse 14, the Philistines, okay? Yeah, we all remember those, the Philistines, those uncircumcised Philistines, remember those guys? And but the descendants of Ham, a lot of them became later on the enemies of Israel, that Israel was to go in and what? Kill every man, woman, and child. Interesting. Canaan begot Sidon. Now, of course, Sidon, there's a city named after him up in northern Lebanon there, up in Lebanon. And Heth, which was the Hethites, the Hittite nation. We think Hittites were also an enemy of Israel. And they were the first ones to, for your information, smelt iron. And they were also the creator of chariots, from what I understand. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, these are all familiar names as well, enemies of Israel. Hivite, Arkavite, Sinite, Semanite, Hamnite. Afterwards, all the families of Canaanites were dispersed. And the borders of Canaanites, and notice this, verse 19, the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, which is the city north in Lebanon, as you go towards Gerar, and as far as Gaza, so all the way north up in Lebanon, all the way down south almost to Egypt, to the Sinai Peninsula, there the Gaza Strip, and then then inland all the way to Sodom, city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know the traits of the Sodom and Gomorrah guys. Folks, the tendencies, and of course, these were also the practices of the Canaanites. All those peoples were very corrupt. That's why God didn't want his people to go into that land and just kind of live peacefully with them, because they'd end up as rotten as they are. God says, I want you to go in and annihilate them. Man, woman, child, dog, kittens, the whole bit. And it was very, it took it very seriously. These are the sons of Ham according to their families and according to their languages and their lands and nations. And then we get to the descendants of Shem. And the children of children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now Eber is actually an interesting name, because that's where we get the word Hebrew from, Eber. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 25. But the brother Japheth, the elder, the son of Shem were Elam, Asher, Ashphad, Lux, Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Now, Uz, Uz there in verse 23, that becomes a city later on that Job is from. So Job's an old guy. And then verse 24, Apishad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. And to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. His name means division. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Joktan became the father of like 13 different tribes of Arabs. that covered the all of Saudi Arabia, all around that area, all the way up into the to the Moabites there on the east side, or it should be the west east side. East side of the Dead Sea. But Eber were born two sons. Now Eber had a son named Peleg, and now, of course, when we get to chapter 11, we'll come to the realization that through Peleg came all the generations that took us right to Abraham himself, through Peleg. And Joktan, of course, would be the Arabians. These were the sons of Shem, verse 31, according to their families, according to their language, in their lands, and according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, you can see, obviously, we went through that. We moved rather swimmingly, don't you think? But you could really spend a lot. I mean, I could spend a lot of time on this. I mean, I would want to dissect that name and, okay, find out who he's related to and, you know, where, and find out what part of the world he ended up in and all those kinds of things. And that's, to me, is a fascinating study. But obviously, we're not going to do that right now. But what's, to me, you know, what's the benefit of all this? Is to know, certainly, we have a genealogy from Adam all the way through the lineage to Abraham, who is the father of faith, you know. And, of course, become the children of Abraham become the Israelites. And through the Israelites become our Messiah, the king. All was planned out. Now, did God have to do all this, you know, this whole genealogy thing and have all these different peoples and kind of a give us? And through study, you can see the indication of where they ended up throughout the world. You know, I mean, to me, it's fascinating. He didn't have to do all that. But man, he's got it down there for us. I mean, whatever things were written before were written for our hope. You know, through the comfort through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. To the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's it. Studying the Word of God. You know, we not only can know where we come from, but even more importantly, we know where we're going to end up. That's the big thing, right? That's the most important thing. We all know some of us are Hamites and some of us are Shemites and some of us are Japhethites. We're all children of Abraham. Some of us by blood, some of us by his blood. But we're sons of Abraham. We're sons of the covenant, the everlasting covenant. He'll never flood the world again. But that's only part of it. I'll never be destroyed in hell. I'll live forever with him in his kingdom. And then we'll be able to look back on all this, man. I can't wait to get to the libraries of heaven. do some real research, you know. I'll even actually have a brain to be able to do it well, you know. And and meet Abraham and meet Noah and meet Shem and Ham and all those guys. I think it's going to be just a fascinating time. But the reality is the Bible gives us hope that we will be able to do that one day when we get together. Isn't that great? Blood of Jesus. That's the sign that we have for today. The cross of Christ means that it's paid in full. And we can rejoice, gang. And we should rejoice. Paul said to rejoice, and again I say rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Everything that is ahead of us we have is hopeful for us. And those people that we know, we all know those people that have not yet tapped into the reality of salvation. They haven't. They don't know that yet. Our job is to minister, to reach out, to pray for them. Everybody in here have a handful of people that you're praying for on a regular basis because you know if Jesus doesn't intervene, they're going to hell. We all do. Don't give up on praying. Keep praying for those people. Keep reaching out. Keep sticking little tracks on their dashboard. Whatever. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And what a marvel it is to us, Lord. Just the accuracy of it. And to know that many of the guys that passed the word down were still alive to the people that he passed it down to. So we just have a surety of hope in your word. And knowing, Lord, you have proved because you have established before what the things that you're going to do and you have brought them to pass. We have the reality of your word, God. And Lord, we know there's a lot of critics in the world, and Lord, we'll continue to pray for them as best we can and hope that they come to the realization before it's too late. But we thank you for the salvation that you so richly given to us through Jesus Christ. It's in him we love, we pray, we worship, we rejoice. And Lord, we want to glorify and honor you. You're the God of the heavens. You're the God of the earth. You're the God of all things. And Lord, we are thankful that we can call upon you, Abba Father. And so Lord, bless this congregation and continue to challenge us to draw closer to you day by day. Lord, we get so caught up in the daily things of life and to try to make money and keep the roof over our heads and those kinds of things, Lord, may we not forget the more important things and taking time and learning of you and walking with you, Lord. Help us to do that, Lord, in our heart of hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.